Well, good morning. It's good to be back preaching again this week. Your words of encouragement last week and through the week were a blessing to me. Some of you were even so encouraging as to say it was the best message I've ever heard from the book of Habakkuk. And then qualified it with the classic, "It's the only message I've heard from Habakkuk." LOL. And nonetheless, I appreciate all the encouragement, all the encouraging words. Another point of thing. I had two people this week tell me, two people same message. Oh yeah, listen to a message by Alistair Begg, and he's a pastor in Ohio. And I didn't listen to the message, and I'm even forgetting the reference here. But one of the people, I said, hey, Alistair Begg made the point. You know, when you go to work. When you work, or when you even, you know, even implied like work over the word, you want to work as though you're pouring out sweat, and I'm like, oh, done, and nonetheless, that was the rationale behind not having a fan up here this morning blowing on me, and I appreciate that. And so anyway, I will do my best to work hard this morning, and so we'll see how that works. It's good to be together this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk, chapter 1. We're going to transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2, but we're going to take a little bit in getting there. Where was God? I think was the question that Habakkuk was trying to ask in verses 1 to 4. God, I've seen this wickedness, I've seen this the depravity, and I've seen this injustice. Where are you? Where is God? We said last week that God was there. God was active. God was doing something. He was raising up the Chaldeans. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about that last week. We're going to briefly stream through the God's answer to Habakkuk. But you know, where was God? God was seemingly absent, which is causing Habakkuk to lament and cry out and asking him to show himself, do something against this wickedness your people have. You know, they're demonstrating. Do something to them, to judge them, defend your name. We talked about some context last week, and just to try to establish a little more context this week, you know, kind of understanding who Habakkuk is talking to. We said last week that King Jehoiakim, he's the ruler of Judah at this time. King Jehoiakim was the son of King Josiah. We talked about Josiah briefly, but he was the king who tried to reformed the nation that he instituted. He found the law, the book of the law, and was broken over what he read, and instituted some spiritual reforms and religious reforms in Judah. What we sometimes don't know, or what might get overlooked, is there were two sons, or maybe more sons, but two mentioned in the Bible. And when Josiah dies, Jehoiakim doesn't become king. Rather, his younger brother becomes king. He's passed over, and more or less, and you know, Jehoahaz becomes the king in Judah. That may or may not be interesting, but it is intriguing to think that okay, so Eliakim, Jehoiakim is a you know, he's nobody at this point. He's not the king of Judah. We know that Judah, right about this time that Habakkuk's getting this prophecy, enters into a political or military alliance with the Egyptians. We see the Assyrians have come and they've hauled off our northern brothers, the Israelites. They're now, they've been overthrown as a nation, and the Babylonians are on the rise. We're not sure what's going on, but we're going to hedge our bets. We're going to kind of be proactive here, and we're going to enter into a political and military alliance with the Egyptians. They'll protect us in the day of trouble. Well, we know that the Pharaoh at that time, Pharaoh Necho, he preferred Eliakim. He preferred the older brother to be the king in Judah. So he deposed Jehoahaz. Out with him. changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim becomes the king. Jehoiakim, more or less, is a puppet king from the Pharaoh in Egypt. So you have Habakkuk here who's lamenting the sin of the people, and you have God saying, don't worry, Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming. Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to deal a blow to the people of Judah. And you can see where Jehoiakim, in his pride, may say, yeah, we're good. We got the Egyptians. The Egyptians got our back. We know that this was roughly written 608, 605. We know that Jehoiakim became king roughly around 608 BC. By the time 605 BC rolls around, the Egyptians are utterly defeated at the Battle of Carchemish in northern Iraq, what is Iraq, or near Nineveh, and they're overthrown. Whoops. So you have now the Babylonians now who have defeated the Egyptians and are now at the doorstep of Jerusalem, or they're coming. And we know that Jehoiakim did his best to try to say, no, the same agreement we have with the Egyptians, we'll have with you, the Babylonians, and the Babylonians weren't interested. We knew that the Babylonians aren't interested because we know that God answers Habakkuk's complaint and says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And God answers Habakkuk and says things, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they are a bitter and impetuous nation. They're impetuous in that they do things, they conquest militarily, and they do it quickly, and they don't really care about the victims of their wrath. They're fierce and they're terrifying. Their military is their strength. They frighten the peoples that they come against. They view themselves as their own sovereign. They don't view God as their sovereign. They don't fear God. One commentator says this, you have much to fear when you encounter a person or a people whose fear is not found in God. They worship themselves. We see that later on in Habakkuk. They catch up the people of the world. They catch them as though in a net and slaughter them. And so what they do is they worship their net and they make offerings to their dragnet. They worship their stuff. They worship the tools of their might. Their armies were swift and they were fierce. When they attacked, they were known to attack quickly and fiercely. They would wipe out whole cities, haul off the good ones or the good people. They would take them into exile and everybody else would be left. They were arrogant and they were thorough. And God explains this in verses 5 to 11 in chapter 1. Basically saying God was going to render judgment. He was going to render an effective and complete judgment on the nation of Judah for their sin. And we know that day came. And we know that the Israelites were hauled off into exile eventually. So Habakkuk's question was, where was God? Well, God was right there. God was acting. God was raising up people. One commentator says that God shows himself to be the sovereign over all the nations. He has the power and right to use a wicked foreign power to punish his wicked people. That's what's happening in verses 1 to 11. The question would be today, how do we, or what do we believe about the sovereignty of God? Do we believe that God is fully able to do what he wants, with whom he wants, when he wants, whenever he wants, when wherever he wants? And are we okay with that? To accomplish his good purposes. And that leads to Habakkuk's next question here, or his second complaint in Habakkuk 1, 12 to 17. Habakkuk hears his answer, hears God's answer to his complaint. And Habakkuk replies this way in verse 12. Are you not from eternity, Lord my God? My Holy One, you will not die. Lord, you appointed them, you appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment. my rock, you destined them to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? You have made mankind like the fish of the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them all up with a hook. They catch them in their dragnet and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That is why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing net. For by these things their portion is rich and their food plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? Habakkuk asked the question, God, what are you doing? Before we answer that question, let's look to the Lord and pray that He would help us see the answer to that question and would open our eyes to what is the proper response when God answers the way He does, when He says, I'm doing things this way. May He help us in understanding what is a biblical response to the questions we might have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is powerful. And we thank You that it has the power to transform with the help of Your Spirit. We ask that You would open our eyes to the questions that we would have, even privately and silently, that we may ask similar questions to that of Habakkuk. And we ask that You would teach us what is right and what is good and what You would have for us as people of faith this morning. This is all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Habakkuk asks in the first part of chapter 1, where are You, God? What are You doing? It seems like You're absent. Habakkuk gets an answer from God, and God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to bring a severe judgment on the people of Judah, and which causes Habakkuk to say, whoa, come again? What do you say that again? What are you doing? No, what are you doing? That seems wholly inconsistent with what I know about you. Habakkuk, in verses 12 to 17, he kind of toes this dangerous line. He toes a dangerous line in that Habakkuk praises God for who He is, or he at least rightly acknowledges who God is. He says things, are You not from everlasting God? Are You not from eternity? You are the great sovereign of the cosmos. Nothing happens in this world without You giving decree to it. Are You not from everlasting God? You are. I know that about You. He says, he calls Him my rock, which should conjure up images of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness and the people of God clinging to Yahweh, the rock of their salvation. He has done great things for His people. God, You are my rock. You are our rock. Why are You doing things this way? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Of all Your characteristics, God, the one that stands out the most in light of the lamentation in the first part of the book where we're talking about sin and depravity and injustice, the attribute that stands out most is Your holiness. You are so holy, God, that You cannot look on evil. Habakkuk affirms these great attributes of God in verses 12 to 17. However, it's a dangerous line because in the same breath, Habakkuk questions God. He takes what he knows about God and offers up questions. God, is this true? Why do You tolerate the treacherous? God, You're sovereign over all of creation. There's nothing that happens without Your decree. Why do You tolerate the Babylonians and their treachery? They terrorize the nations. Why are you silent? And this is an interesting question because I think this is a question that we ask often in our own lives. Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous than himself? God doesn't rate sin, but we do. Things happen in our lives and we would say, God, why did that happen to me and not them? Because they're worse than we are. They're worse than I. She's worse than I am. He's worse than I am. Surely that sin is worse than my sin. God, why are you going to stand silent while one who is more wicked attacks me and swallows up our people who we are less wicked? The basis for that question is a faulty, it begins on a faulty premise. God sees sin. God doesn't rate sin. God sees sin, and all have sinned. And because all have sinned, God can do what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants to accomplish his good purposes of bringing salvation to his people. Why are you silent? Will the Babylonians empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? Are we just the next domino to fall in the dominoes that have already fallen in the Middle East at this time? The Babylonians have overthrown the Egyptians, and they've overthrown the Assyrians, and they're going to overthrow Judah. Are we just the next domino, and will they just continue to wreak havoc in the world? Doesn't sound like you're in control, God. So he toes this dangerous line. This line that is a tension between I know things about God because God has revealed himself to be a certain way. Yet things are happening in this world and God is doing things in this world that seem inconsistent with each other. So the question is how do I reconcile that? How is Habakkuk going to reconcile that? And the question I have for you is, are there things that happen in this world or in your life that make you pause and wonder what God is doing? And once we've paused and reflected on what is God doing, we ask, how do you react when what happens in this life is seemingly inconsistent with the character of God? We perceive all sorts of events and circumstances in a myriad of different ways. The world does it all the time. The world puts God on trial because of what happens in this world. I've picked out two articles there were disasters that happened in our own culture, which causes our secular world, it causes our media to reflect on where was God. This gives you a taste of where the world lands on the question, God, what are you doing? We remember back to earlier this year when the shooting happened at Stoneman Douglas High School, and the Associated Press had an article where this was written, 17 people were killed last week at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. The writer goes on, no imaginary God stopped the shooter. And any trust placed in that imaginary God is trust that is misplaced. Go back a couple years previous to that, following the shooting in Newtown, the Washington Post ran an article, may God, quote, may God bless the memory of the victims, so said President Obama, and in the words of Scripture, heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. So we have encouragement from God's word. But the author, the journalist, says this, but why would God bless the memory of the victims when the all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God made this happen? Why would he then want to heal the brokenhearted and bind up the wounds? And if he isn't those things that were mentioned, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, why would we thank him? Why would we ask him to bless these children? Either he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and now he doesn't care, or he isn't those things and isn't worthy of our time. So you have two instances here, and you can fill in the blank with any number of instances. I read articles about the typhoon that hit the Philippines, and you go back in time even further, and the tsunami that comes and wipes out hundreds of thousands or thousand people. And we perceive these things, and it warrants a reaction. The world reacts in such and such a way where we alienate ourselves from God. We ostracize ourselves from God. We're dumbfounded by what is happening because of what we think we know about God. That's one way to respond. But the question is how do we react? How do you react when these things happen? How does the people of God, what is the proper response? Do we just question God like Habakkuk is doing, and use those questions to warrant future unbelief? Or is there another way? And I think we see that in the rest of this passage we're going to look at this morning as we transition into Habakkuk 2. But specifically, I want us to think on things that we experience often. Once again, like we did last week, we're going to look macro and then micro. These lists aren't exhaustive, but they're things that just came to my mind. How do we react when corrupt politicians dominate our government? God, you set people in authority. God, you put people in control. Why this person? Why does corruption run through our government at every level? That might be something that bothers us, causes us to wonder what God is doing. What about the rampant crime? We turn on the news or there's a holiday that happens and we read about homicides that happen all over, some more prevalent than others, depending on the city you look at. We talked last week about human trafficking. It's rampant. It's a growing problem. What about societal vices? Now, this can be macro or this could be micro, but we read things about drug abuse, and we read things about porn addictions, things that would enslave us as human beings. How do we react when that stuff, when we read that stuff, when that stuff happens? It's all around us, maybe in our own lives. Economic disparity, poverty, severe poverty. How do we perceive this stuff? Or, if we look to our own life, personal misfortune. The situation that came to mind repeatedly as I was preparing for this particular message is the idea, what happens when I'm at work and I'm up for a promotion and the promotion goes to somebody less qualified, possibly they cut corners, they do whatever, they're not as righteous as I am in the workplace, but nonetheless it goes to him and I'm left hanging out in the wind. Personal misfortune. Family strife. God, my kids are far from you. They don't seem to care. They give me a run for my money. God, my siblings don't seem to believe in God. They don't seem to care about God. Yet they want to ridicule me. Yet they want to lecture me on how I should conduct my affairs. What about sickness? Why, God, did I have to sit in the doctor's office and get the unfortunate cancer diagnosis? What have I done to deserve that? Why are the wicked prospering? Why do they not experience these trials? And why is it happening to me? Or, better yet, the death of a loved one, the death of a young child. God, why did you take that person? Why am I having to experience this when families around me are happy, healthy, and prosperous? We all experience these things. People in this church experience these things. And so the question is how do we react? So we come to Habakkuk 2. And I think we get in the first five verses, what is the proper response to these things? When the Babylonians come into our own life, and Babylonians can be used as a metaphor, I think, for the trials of life, the persecutions of life, the sufferings of life. When the Babylonians come into my life, how do I respond? And we see this in verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. Some will say, I will climb to my post. I will take my stand and I will watch. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It's in the future. It's yet to come. It testifies about the end and it will not lie. I am not lying. I tell the truth. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Moreover, wine betrays. An arrogant man is never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and like death he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations to himself, and he collects all the peoples for himself. One commentator says this: let us therefore know that here in this verse, or these verses, is shown to us the right way of fighting with God. Do you, when you lament, when you cry out to God, do you view it as fighting with God? This commentator would say there's a right way to fight with God. And he goes on to explain, when our minds are agitated with unbelief, when we are confused, confounded by the world that we perceive or experiencing, when doubts respecting God's providence creep in, are you really in control? Because it doesn't really seem like it. When things are so confused in this world as to involve us in darkness so that no light appears, we must bid adieu to our own reason. For all of our thoughts are worth nothing when we seek according to our own reason to form a judgment. Ultimately, I have to come to the point where, God, this is how I'm perceiving things. These are the thoughts I am thinking. God, I need to stop thinking. I need to stop relying on my own wisdom, and I need to look to your wisdom. I need to take my post. I need to climb the tower and wait and watch. I need to stop talking and I need to listen. There's great danger in relying on our own wisdom when the Babylonians, if you will, come into our life. When the trials of life come, it is very dangerous to rely on man-made or self-conjured up wisdom. John Calvin says, all who indulge themselves in their own counsels — do not give counsel, I don't give attention to the counsel of God — but all who indulge in their own counsels deserve to be forsaken by God and to be left by him to be driven up and down and here and there by Satan. And that's a harsh statement. I've wrestled with that all week, but nonetheless, I think it's true. The person who says, no, God, I don't need your wisdom. I need my wisdom. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to solve my problems. I do not need to hear your word. That person deserves to be forsaken by God. And eventually, it's like a cat playing with a toy, will be pawed around by Satan and dragged here and there and every which way, and will be isolated in the darkness. But we know that's not the right response. We know we don't lean on our own counsel. We lean on the counsel of God. So Habakkuk takes his post. We read things, I will stand at my guard post. I will watch to see what he will say to me. In the second half, or this, in verses 2 to 5, and verse 4 in particularly, we have the encouragement. As I'm standing at my guard post, as I'm watching to see and waiting to see what God will say to me, I hear the promise, I see the promise that the righteous one will live by his faith. The other man, his ego will inflate. He is without integrity. But the righteous one will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith is a phrase that appears three separate times in the New Testament. And I know Pastor Matt was just here not long ago, but I thought it helpful to look back to Hebrews chapter 10 to help us understand in our own context, in our own New Covenant context, what maybe we can gain a greater understanding of what he's talking about here by the righteous will live by faith. So we looked at Hebrews 10, verse 30, and Jim read it earlier. For we know the one who has said, we know God, we know who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. I don't not know him, I know him, I have a relationship with him. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, after you had come to faith, after you had come to know Jesus, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance. I think Habakkuk would say you need to wait, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come. The promises of God will come to fruition. The coming one will come and won't delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Hebrews 10 tells us that you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. When you came to faith, you endured struggle and suffering. You endured trials. You experienced trials. I wonder if those people that he's writing to, the author's writing to in Hebrews, would say, yeah, what were the expectations when you came to faith? There is a small g gospel that's shared in our own culture by way of, yeah, no, when you come to faith, everything's, you know, happy, merry, health, wealth, and everything else. It's going to be great. All you must do is come to Jesus. That's not the message of Hebrews. When you came, after you came to enlightenment, after you came to be enlightened to the truth, you endured hard struggles with sufferings. You need endurance to run this race. This is a long race to run. You must persevere. But at the same time, not only were we endure, or are we called to endure suffering, are we called to wait on the promises of God, we're called to have compassion in the midst of those struggles. When others are experiencing struggles, we have compassion on them, we love them. When persecutions come my way, I joyfully accept them. God, I've been mistreated. I've been ostracized. What should I do? I'll joyfully accept the joyfully accept what has been handed your way from God. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about how do we take our post as the people of God. How do we, like Habakkuk, climb the ladder and listen to God speak? Charles Spurgeon says, the reason the vision is delayed in Habakkuk's day and the mercy was slow in coming was that the trials of the people might act as a test of their character. When things happen in our life, do we view them as a test of our character and not just the random musings of things that are going on in our life or in the life that we're living? In order to separate, so the test comes into our life, Spurgeon goes on to say, the tests come in order to separate the precious from the vile. God used the winnowing fan of affliction so that the chaff might be blown away and the pure wheat remain. When we look to Habakkuk, we can see, if we take a second to step back and look at the big picture, we know that God is going to bring the Babylonians. He's going to bring judgment. But the judgment isn't the end. He's taking a people, he's preserving a remnant to take them into exile, to bring them back and reestablish them in the land. Ultimately, he's preparing his people for the sending of his son so that they may come to know him and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. But that requires us to take a big view of things. We can't, as Christians, we can't, as people of faith, live our lives in such a way where we only see the things that are like 2 feet in front of my face. I have to have perspective. God has perspective. God knows the end from the beginning. So it causes me to step back and to say, God, I know that there are things happening in this world. There are trials you've brought into my life. There are afflictions you've brought into my life. And rather than get down on myself and go into the thralls of depression in order to maybe to forget you, and rather than doing that, I need to cling to you and I need to wait. I need to get some perspective. I need to look to your word and see what you are trying to say to me. Another author said, "It is no wonder that many fall away under trials." Think here of the seed that is thrown on the thorny soil we read about in Matthew. It is no wonder that many fall away under trials. Almost the whole world falls away. For few there are who ascend into the tower of which the prophet speaks and who are willing to hear God speaking to them. Oh, that we wouldn't be like the seed that is cast on the thorny soil where, I heard the message of the gospel and it took root, although shallow, and it sprung up to demonstrate some sort of life. But the trials came, sufferings came, and it caused me to walk away. It choked me out. I fell off the road of endurance. Oh, that we wouldn't be those people. So the question is, how do I take my post? How do I climb the ladder? After we've lamented and after we've cried out in our distress, what do I do next? Well, the time comes, and there comes a time after we've lamented when we need to quiet ourselves and listen to what God has to say. Though the Lord protracts time, and though day after day we seem to live on vain promises, God, you've made these promises, but they seem to be far from coming true, and I'm starting to question whether or not they're even true at all, yet we let God speak. We let Him have this honor. And we're persuaded that He is true, that God cannot disappoint you. And in the meantime, we wait for His power. We wait so that we may remain silent and we rest on His word and we let all of our thoughts be confined within the stronghold that it is enough that God has spoken. Do the promises of God, even it seems the faint shimmer of hope that they offer, do the promises of God outweigh the things we experience on a daily basis in our lives? Can I hold on to the promises of God when everything else seems to be pointing me to the contrary? The man of faith is a person who holds to the promises of God. So the question is, how can we ascend our tower? How can we be that person of faith? Or how can we take our post like Habakkuk did? We have to let the Word of God become our ladder. We have to let the Word of God become our vehicle. We have to let the Word of God become our wings that we might ascend to that post where we may see and watch and listen for what God has said and what He is doing. For it is by God's Word that we are raised up to the citadel. We're raised up to this tower. It is the safeguard of our hope. It is where we remain safe and secure while looking down from this imminence on those things which disturb us and darken all our senses as long as we lie on the earth. As we take in suffering and injustice and sin and we perceive these things, what do? We look and cling to the Word of God because in it we have the hope we need to endure. Making this practical for a minute. I mentioned him at our business meeting that we had in the last quarter, our member meeting. I'm struck by the individuals who in the midst of suffering can continue to endure. I mean, it is a marvelous, confusing, but marvelous thing at the end of the day. And I think of John House. We know him as a brother in this church. A man who's been diagnosed with cancer. A man who's been kind of confounded along the way as to what treatment is. And rather than being a man who would alienate himself and shut himself away and live in the darkness, even in the midst of that, he continues to strive to serve the Lord and sends words of encouragement and serves this church. It is truly a marvelous thing when a person finds their hope and their rest in God and His promises and not in the circumstances that we face every day. So the question or the reality is, if the Babylonian invasion, if the coming judgment and fill in the blank. If my diagnosis that I received, if my family that I have to deal with, if the suffering or whatever I'm doing through the stress at work, if that thing or that instance is not the last word, if it's not the last words in God's relationship to his people, if it's not to be evil in the final analysis, if it's not ultimately intended for evil, but it's intended for good, if it's not the result of mere chance, if life isn't random and things do have a purpose and things are ordained by a sovereign God, if it does not indicate a change of mind, if God's not up there kind of willy-nilly planning things out, no, I don't like how that's working, I'm going to change my mind, if that's not what's going on here, then what must the invasion be? What must the trials of life be? The answer is it must be a tool in God's hand for the correction and purification of his people. It is to do them good. And because we realize that when we come to know that, no, what God has brought into my life, what God is causing me to experience, that is for my spiritual good. That is when I can come to have compassion on others in the midst of their trials, in the midst of my own suffering. I can still love my neighbor and experience trials with joy because I know where my hope is. I know that my hope and my faith is in God and his promises and not in my circumstances. And so, with running the danger of being too simplistic, the person of faith is a person who is deeply rooted in the Word of God. If we want to echo with Habakkuk the attributes of God and know him as he has revealed himself, we must be rooted in the Word of God. If we need to encourage ourselves and teach ourselves and train ourselves in how to respond when the trials of life come, I must be deeply rooted in the Word of God. If I am waiting to hear God speak, I know that God has spoken in his Word. And so I root myself in his Word. Oh, that we as a people, we as a church, would be people rooted in the Word of God. That we would have God teach us about himself from his Word. If you're here today and you're saying, I'm a man and woman of faith, but I don't have much love or taste for the Word of God. Brother, sister, that's wholly inconsistent. The person of faith is a person who is deeply rooted. We are planted by the streams of living water, and we must be fed from the Word of God. So may we be fed from his Word. Before we close in prayer, another prayer that we can echo as we go to pray said this: O Almighty God, that you would grant by the power of your Spirit that we would be raised up above this world, and that we would learn more and more to renounce our own counsel, and so to come to you that we may stand fixed in our watchtower, ever hoping through your power for whatever you have promised to us. Though you should not immediately make it manifest or bring your promises to bear, but that we would know that you have faithfully spoken. And may we give full proof of our faith and patience and proceed in the course of our warfare, in the course of this life struggle that we're in at times. May we continue on that road until at length, or at long last, we ascend above all watchtowers into that blessed rest where we shall no more watch with an attentive mind, but see face to face in your image whatever can be wished and whatever is needful for our perfect happiness through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would echo the commentator who says that we would ask you to raise us up. We would ask you to put your hedge of protection around us as the throes of life would seek to attack us and to cause us to fall away from you, but that you would take us up and plant us firmly in your Word, that you would plant us firmly in Jesus Christ, that we would know him and desire to know him more and more, so that we can have the fullness of hope in the promises of God. When life is dark, when life is dismal, when life is oppressive on all fronts, may we still find a rock-solid hope in Jesus Christ and the word that you have given us. May we, as the people of God here at Emmanuel, may we be a people who have been transformed by the blood of Christ, and that we are daily transformed and conformed to the word of God. May we desire your word more, not less. May we have an insatiable appetite that can only be quenched when we are in your presence and when we are drinking from your fountain. I pray that you would continue to shape us as your people. I pray that you would cause us to endure. I pray that you would cause us to persevere. I pray that we would not fall away, but that we would persist and encourage one another to keep persisting on the road to Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.